This morning, as was mentioned earlier by Zach, we do have a special treat for you, Dr. Charles Savell, who actually preached here last summer, and he's going to be speaking here. Dr. Savell is a professor, an adjunct professor with Dallas Theological Seminary, my alma mater, as well as he is also at the Bible Seminary and will even be doing some classes at CBS, if you're familiar with CBS. He's here with his wife, Kathy. And I'm going to invite Charles up here now, if you would, to come on up here and share with us about a very inconspicuous and little-known miracle that Jesus did, probably one that you don't think too much about or remember much about. Charles?
Well, I am happy to be back here with you. It is always nice to be invited to speak somewhere, but it's nicer when they invite you back, right? So I'm glad to be back here with you again. Last time I was here, it was 90-something degrees, so it was a, temperature was a little bit different, weather was a bit different, but as I was outside just a few months ago, it turned like a beautiful day, looks like. So we're grateful for all the days the Lord gives us. Now, I want you to think with me for just a moment of the 30-something or so miracle stories that have been attributed to Jesus in the Gospels. Which one of those would be your favorite? Would make your top five list? Now, I suspect that some of you would say, well, I'd like the feeding of the 5,000. Or perhaps Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Or getting out and walking on the water. How cool would that be? Right? Maybe you're thinking about turning water into wine at a wedding in Cana. Or healing a man's eyes so that he could see. Perhaps raising a girl who had died from the dead. Being able to say in the presence of the parents and a few of the disciples, arise, little girl, I say to you, arise. Perhaps it's making a leper's skin brand new like a baby's. Or releasing someone who is demon-possessed from the demons that have made wreckage of their lives. Right? There's a lot of stories like that, and we resonate and we appreciate those. But the story we're going to look at today is probably not going to be in such a list. One New Testament scholar says this is the strangest miracle in the Gospels. So it makes the top of the strange list, perhaps, not the favorite list, but it is different. At its core, it's a story about paying taxes. And Lord knows that's the most important thing that we do, right? Is pay taxes. How many of you have paying taxes as part of your life's highlight reel? Right, you're getting together with your family. You pull out the picture albums, the photo albums, right? And you say, "Kids, come over here." And you go make your way through that. And you see, you point to a picture and say, "Hey, look at this one. This is your mom and I paying our taxes in 1985." Right? No. You don't. You know, it's paying taxes is not something that we consider a highlight or something important in our lives. So it does beg the question, then why is that story here as it relates to the life of our Lord? You're thinking, well, maybe Matthew didn't have enough material to work with, so he had to put something in there. But no, the Gospel of John 21:25 tells us that The world could not contain all the books if we were to write down everything Jesus had done. So we're not lacking for material. So why is it here? Well, some suggest, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, was written by Matthew the tax collector. And so Matthew the tax collector was interested in a tax story. And that's possible. One couldn't debate the point, or dismiss it outright. But I don't think that's really what's going on here. The more I've thought about it, I think this story is included because it tells us three important things. One thing it tells us is it tells us something about our Lord. Secondly, it's going to tell us something about us, his followers. And third, it tells us something that his followers ought to do. So it tells us about the Lord, tells about us, and tells us how to live. And I think that's where it is important. So we've read the passage, but hopefully you haven't closed it up. If you have, open up your Bibles again in Matthew 17. Verses 24 through 27, or turn on your device, I guess, for you younger folks. It all kind of works the same way, but we're in Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27, only four verses, so although we've read it once, I don't think it'll hurt to read it twice. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and yourself." What an interesting story. If I were to summarize the main message of these verses, if I could put it into one sentence, what I think the big idea here is, it's this, that our rights in Christ should not become a spiritual hindrance to others. Our rights in Christ should not become a spiritual hindrance to others. Or, if I would make it even shorter than that, you might have noticed I've entitled today's talk, "Doing Right with Rights." I think that's what we're getting at here. And we need a message like this today because, we live in America. And America, it's within the warp and woof of Americans to know our rights and our freedoms and all these other things. And I'm grateful for those, by the way. I'm proud to be an American, as the song sings. And I'm happy to have the rights that comes with my American passport and all that. But sometimes the focus on rights can be lopsided. Because with every right comes a responsibility in the exercise of that right. We had this morning, I didn't realize until I got here that we were going to do communion. It was said that open communion is practiced here. I happen to agree with that biblically and theologically. But I used to belong to a church that was closed communion. I was a member there for many, many years. And if I were invited to go back and preach at that church, and they offered communion that Sunday, and they were still a closed communion church, I would not take communion. Even though as a believer, biblically, theologically, I think I have as much right as the person sitting next to me in the pew. But sometimes one sets aside their rights for the sake of others. Some places where I teach at have a no weapon policy or no handgun policy on the campus. And I don't have a concealed carry license, but if I did, I'd have to decide, am I going to take my weapon in or not? And we know the last few years, with masks and jabs and COVID, all sorts of things have taken place. Oh, I know my rights. But are we willing to examine those rights in light of its effect, the practice of those rights, what effect it would have on someone who's seeking after the Lord? Would it negatively impact others? And yes, you may do one thing or the other, but you ought to at least ask the question. And then before you and the Lord, you're going to have to come to some kind of conclusion, but you ought to ask the question, regardless of where you land. Okay, so I think it's only four verses, but I do think they speak into our situation and our lives and in our context. All right, so again, I'm emphasizing the idea our rights in Christ should not become a hindrance, a spiritual hindrance to others. So I've only have 2 points for you today, only four verses. Because I'm Baptist, I wanted 3 points, but yeah, it's one of those things. I'm growing. I'm learning you can do a 2-point sermon is okay. The Lord can still be pleased with a 2-point sermon. I know it's hard to imagine, but I'm growing, right? I'm doing better. But let's look at the first point then, where we have 3 questions and 2 answers. 3 questions and 2 answers. And I'm just going to walk you through these verses and explain along the way. All right, we begin here when it says, when they came to Capernaum. When they came to Capernaum. Now, let me stop there for just a minute, because up to this point, we have had ministry taking place in the Galilee region. Capernaum is in the Galilee region, and Jesus has been up north a ways, and he's come down. Chapter 16, he was near Caesarea Philippi, where we have the great confession of Peter, right, where he... where Jesus asks the question, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And he answers that question. But now they're back at Capernaum. And those of you who have been studying the Gospels for a while know that in Capernaum, Capernaum was Jesus' ministry headquarters. And so he's back there. And Capernaum is an important place like that. The name means the village of comfort. The village of Nahum, like the prophet, Old Testament prophet. Because Nahum, the prophet's name, means comfort. But anyway, that's Capernaum. How many of you been to Israel, by the way? Oh, more than in the first service. That must be because you're especially blessed, right? And for those of you who've been in Israel, almost certainly... I'm not always right, but I'm feeling I'm probably pretty safe here. Almost all of you would have went to Capernaum. It is a standard stop on any tour of the Holy Land, and it's on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. It's actually one of my favorite places to stop. I've been to Israel, I think, about 12 times, and worked with tours and such as that, and it's my... one of my top places. People ask me, what's your favorite place? I say, well, it's not fair to say Jerusalem because there's a lot in Jerusalem. So it's not fair. So let's take Jerusalem out of the equation. If we leave out Jerusalem, I would say Dan in north because it's an Old Testament site. And Capernaum in the Galilee region, because this is neat. And in Capernaum, you would have seen two things. You can't hardly miss it. The main thing that everybody goes to is the synagogue. Most of what you see is from the second and third century, so from a little bit after the time of Jesus. But if you look closely, the foundations would go back to the time of Jesus. And that's really cool because you can be at a place where Jesus preached at. And that's the synagogue. But when you look at, you can look at the synagogue, and just across the way is a spaceship-looking building. It, to me, that's what it looks like. And it's a, this building that's on legs or pedestals. And it's built on pedestals because under it is Peter's house. And that's what the archaeologists tell us. And I've done a little archaeology. I have done some digs and all that. And I think they're probably right. There's good reason. It's not a crazy guess. And it probably is Peter's house. And so we know he had a house there because Jesus goes into Peter's house to heal his mother-in-law. There, and we know Peter also had a wife. Usually one doesn't get a mother-in-law without it. Unless one just happens to be in love with mother-in-laws, I suppose you can go out and buy one off Walmart or Amazon or something. They're on sale. I don't know. But anyway, I digress. So probably when Jesus is ministering in Capernaum, he's staying at Peter's house. And this may help to explain why the tax collectors who come don't approach Jesus, because it's about, does Jesus pay? But they approach Peter. Now, because it's probably Peter's house. But in any case, it says when they came to Capernaum, and then we see the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said some things. And so 2 drachma tax. The ESV has a little note that is placed in. The editors have put this note in that it is the temple tax. It's a little complicated because there's different monetary systems going on. The Jewish people had a certain monetary system. The Romans had one, and these designations can be a little bit confusing. But probably it is the temple tax. I've read through quite a bit of argumentation that it is or that it's a Roman tax. At the end of the day, it wouldn't matter a great deal as far as what this passage might mean. It's still paying a tax. But it's probably the temple tax. And according to the best rabbinic records and historical records from the time, this was a tax that was levied against, or I guess to guess, for Jewish males, 20 and over. And it was usually understood to be an annual tax, so you'd pay it every year. Okay, it would be collected to, in our approximate February, March, that's the Jewish month of Adar. So it would be getting close to that time right now that you would pay your temple tax. And this tax would be collected and then ultimately sent to Jerusalem in time for Passover. And so that's the tax they're asking about. And it would be a half shekel. Now, this gets a little bit complicated. I just have to, even though I enjoy biblical coins, I collect biblical coins, it's a hobby of mine, it still gets complicated a bit. So we read 2 drachmas here. If we double that, that's 4, but 4 drachma is equal a shekel. So 2 drachma would be a half shekel, okay? And a shekel, though, equals 2 denarii, or denarius, denarii being plural. And we know from the Bible that a denarius is about a day's wage. So, in other words, this temple tax would have been approximately 2 days' wages for the average worker. So not a small amount, but not a, a huge, huge amount, but still an amount worth reckoning. And as our times, so it was then, there was a debate about who should pay. The priests believed that they were exempt. They didn't have to pay it. The people that are responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls, usually identified as the Essenes, said that, yeah, you need to pay it, but it's a once-in-a-lifetime payment. So, debates about this, but generally speaking, most people paid it. In fact, the records show that most people would pay this even if they didn't live in Judea, if they lived in Ephesus or Corinth or other places. They would pay the tax and send it to Jerusalem. So this is the question. Do you pay the 2 drachma tax? Does your teacher not pay the tax? Now, the way the question reads, just in the English here, it suggests that there was doubt about this, does he or doesn't he? But really, the way it's framed grammatically in the Greek, it expects a positive answer. And to that, Peter gives a positive affirmation. Peter says, yes. Now, I don't know why Peter would say that. Maybe it was a knee-jerk response. But based on what follows, apparently Jesus hadn't paid yet because we're gonna have to resolve that issue. But he says yes. And then we're told when he came into the house, and if I'm right about this, it would be his house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, now it's interesting, I read this, I want to leave out the word first, spoke to him saying, but it's very intentional, that word there, different translations will handle it differently. I'm reading the ESV, but it does mean Jesus initiated it. So how did Jesus know? Well, did he overhear it? You know, came over the fence or something, he heard this whole discussion? Or is it because Jesus is the Son of God, he heard it? Maybe. We don't know, it doesn't say. But at least Peter doesn't have to open up this kind of awkward situation. Lord, do you pay your taxes? We haven't talked about this yet. I said yes, did I, you know, was it right or wrong? But Jesus initiates it. And I like that because the Lord doesn't hide, right? He initiates this discussion, and what he does is he does it by using an analogy or a story. He says, what do you think, Simon? And so he's going to get Simon engaged with a question. That's what good teachers often do. That's what I tried to do with a question of this message, starting off with a question. So Peter, what do you think? Oh, by the way, he calls him Simon. I call him Peter. Simon is only, he's only called Simon, just Simon, in 2 places in Matthew's gospel, here in chapter 16. Usually it's either Simon Peter or simply Peter. So this is a little bit unusual. And you most of you probably know this, but Simon's the birth name, Peter is the nickname. Jesus gives Simon the nickname Peter, and Peter means rock. And so Peter is the first Rocky. You know this, right? Not Sylvester Stallone. Yeah, this is the first Rocky. In any case, he calls him Simon, his birth name. He says, from whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And now we've completed our 3 questions. There's 2 here asked by Jesus and 1 by the tax collectors. And when he said from others, Jesus is going to say then the sons are free. But let me step back just a moment. The story he uses is about kings and says, in this world, do kings normally tax their children? or do they tax the regular folk? And we know how to answer that one, right? The king's not going to tax his own children. He'll tax everyone else. This is simply the way of the world. I'm not saying it's just or fair, or that it ought to be or not. It just is. And so Peter answers the obvious and right answer here. But based on what follows, we can tell that Jesus' intent is not to talk about kings or their princes and princesses. But he's making a point about himself and about us. Jesus is the king. So Jesus doesn't need to pay this tax. Why? Because he's a king. And Jesus doesn't have any biological children, but those who follow him are his children. They're God's children. And they too presumably would be exempt because the king is exempt. That's the point. Now again, as I look out this morning and I see you, most of you look like you took some preparation before you came. That means you looked in a mirror this morning. Right? Some of you might should have spent a little more time. No, just kidding. I want to be invited back a third time, so I'm going to be nice. Okay? But you may have seen a number of things when you were looking in the mirror this morning, but you may not realize this, but what was staring back at you was a child of the king. Now, that's not something I simply say to get on your good graces, but it's something that the Bible says about you. Now, the world and others will tell you how worthless and all that you are, and we certainly have our faults and failures, but as I stand and you sit, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you are a child of the king. And that comes with rights and privileges, but also with responsibilities. And we need to realize that and recognize that. Okay, so that's the point here. And then he says, Jesus concludes and says, then the sons are free. And if I'm right about the identification, the right about the application, that means Christians, those who follow Christ, are free. But with freedom comes responsibility. Right? Because our rights in Christ should not become a spiritual hindrance for others. So, this then takes us to the last verse we'll look at in verse 27. One commentator says that this is the strangest verse in Matthew. So, I'm not sure if that's the case, but it is interesting that for a miracle story, you don't actually have a record of the miracle. Right? You're told what should have happened. And I believe in my heart of hearts that in the white space of your Bible that Peter actually did it. And the tax got paid. And so if somehow the archaeologists found the tax records coming out of Jerusalem, they say, yeah, Jesus paid, Peter paid. Okay, it would have done that. But it doesn't actually record that for us. But this is hugely important, this verse, nonetheless. He says, however, even though the sons are free, however, not to give offense to them, go and do this. Now, almost all the English translations I looked at uses words like offense or offend. So I think that's right. I would probably, doing the Charles translation, I would probably do the same thing. But this word translated offense is the same word from which we get the word scandalize or scandal. Now, one has to be careful about making moves from Greek to English and vice versa. But I think the idea, if I'm looking at this, is that Jesus is not simply concerned about hurting someone's feelings or annoying someone. He's concerned about putting a stumbling block in front of somebody, becoming a spiritual hindrance. And so if I could paraphrase this, however, not to put a stumbling block before those who seek me or would believe the gospel, go and do this. Now, that's very much a paraphrase, but I think that's the gist of it. That not to put this, not to do the, some things that would hinder the gospel, hinder our testimony, keep someone from believing in Christ. That's what is to be avoided. So what's the solution here? Go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. That's the solution. A couple of interesting things here. Presumably, I'm guessing that Jesus' ministry was on a shoestring budget and they didn't have a shekel to pay the tax. So a different kind of fundraising, I suppose, here. Right? Yeah. And it would be a miracle, wouldn't it? I mean, how many of you are fish, like to fish? Don't be shy. How many of you like to fish? Okay. In all your years, have you ever caught a fish with a coin in its mouth? No, it's not typical. The only time I've ever seen a fish with a coin in its mouth, I was on a tour, helping lead a tour in Israel. And one of the tourist things that you do is you stop on the Sea of, at a restaurant on the Sea of Galilee, and you eat St. Peter's fish. St. Peter's fish is a tilapia, and they bake it whole. And some of you, I think all of you went to Israel, probably had the experience. Well, this particular day, at the table I was at, someone's tilapia had a golden coin in its mouth. And apparently, someone in our group either put the coin in while the other person wasn't looking or paid the waiter to do it, because that doesn't happen. And it was a golden coin, and I didn't get close enough to see, but probably one like this one. This is a half shekel, a modern half shekel. And it's a kind of a golden, it's not gold, it's golden colored. And there's another one that's worth less than this. So this is worth about 15 cents in Israel today. But yeah, that coin didn't get there by itself. And so what Jesus is asking Peter to do, assuming he did it, that would be a miracle. It is an extraordinary event. I tell my students all the time, miracles are extraordinary events. If they happen all the time, we call them ordinaries. It was a miracle. And go and catch this fish, and you're going to find a shekel. Now, this gets a little bit technical. I won't belabor the point, but remember, a half shekel was due per person. So Jesus is half shekel. Peter's a half shekel. A half plus a half is a shekel. And so he caught one fish with one coin. That coin had to be a shekel because it was going to pay both of them. And if you look on the PowerPoint, you see a picture of a coin that would have been the kind that Jesus tells Peter to find in the fish's mouth. It's called a Tyrian shekel. It's called a Tyrian shekel because originally this came from the city of Tyre. And according to rabbinic sources, this coin was the only approved coin for paying the temple tax. Because, you're thinking, why? Because it was about 90% silver and the quality was good. That's what mattered. And so they didn't accept other coins because other silver coins had more, it wasn't 90% silver. It'd be less. You can imagine that silver being valuable. If you can mix in other stuff, you could make more money on less. That makes sense. But if you're going to give money to the Lord, it had to be 90% silver. Some of you may know that up to 1964, your dimes and quarters and half dollars and dollars were 90% silver. That's why people like to have those around rather than what came in 65 and after, because they contain less. Well, a similar thing. So that would have been the Tyrian shekel. And because I like you guys, I brought a Tyrian shekel to you, a real one. Here's one right here. Now, normally in a class, it'd be smaller, I'd pass it around. I won't do that here today, but there it is right here. This dates from, it's about 2,000 years old, dates from 2021 AD. So that would have been 10 or so years before this incident. And I'd like to think maybe this is the one, right? Who's to say, right? I can believe that. It is the one. It smells like fish. No, it doesn't, but, you know, who knows, right? But that would be the coin. And by the way, if you want to come see me after the message, and I'll let you look at it and take it out and touch it or something like that. I mean, it would be a great opportunity, right, that you could touch something older than your spouse today. Just now, I do want to be invited back. Sorry if that bothers you. I apologize. Okay, so take that and give it to them for me and yourself. Okay, so problem is solved. Presumably, that white space between verse 24 and chapter 18, verse 1, Peter did it. And the tax got paid. I believe that he did. Now, in summarizing these things, let's look at a couple of points here. Two major points. One is implicit theological, and that is that Jesus is the king. We are his children, and as such, we are children of the king, with all the rights and privileges thereof. But with those rights and privileges comes responsibilities, which leads me to the second point, which is explicit and practical, that our rights in Christ should not become a spiritual hindrance to others. And they very much can and do. We could talk about examples. I won't pursue it, but again, COVID has raised examples. There's a school I teach at in the Philippines. I've taught there a number of years. They really want me to use the King James and New King James Bible when I teach. So what do I carry over there? I had to actually buy one. A large print one. I had a small print one, but I can't see. So, but that's what I use. I don't raise a fuss and say, no, I'm going to use my ESV. You just go with it. I don't want to be a hindrance or a stumbling block. So let me wrap up with a challenge for you. Now, before I do that, there's one other thing. That is that maybe perhaps one of you in here, or some of you in here, you come to grace and you either came knowing you weren't a Christ follower already, or maybe you've come to realize that you're not one, even at the course of the service. Well, to you and for you, I want to say the greatest right you can exercise is to place your faith in Christ. We can't talk about your Christian rights until you're a Christian. So don't leave here without getting that settled. That would be my encouragement to you. Today is the day of salvation for you. Now, I presume that for most of you, you've already made that decision, made that choice, and that you are a Christ follower. And for you, I would want to leave you with this, that doing rights with rights means, first and foremost, you know for sure that you are right about your rights. People think we have a right to sin. You don't, by the way. Make sure it's actually a right that you have as one of God's children. That's not always clear, it seems to me, as I minister in this world when I talk to many different people who talk about a right of divorce or a right of this, that, or the other. I'm not saying you can't get a divorce in a certain circumstance, but maybe rights are not the right way to talk about it. Okay, so make sure that you're talking about rights. Number two, doing right with rights means you're willing to forego your rights for the sake of others. You can see this in Paul's writings, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. To the Jew, I became a Jew, right? Gentiles. And, you know, he was willing to flex. Now, this doesn't mean you have to, but at least you ought to be willing to. Sometimes there are hills that you ought to die on, that I ought to die on. But there's a whole lot of other hills that are probably not worth dying on. And if we can flex for the sake of the gospel, I think that'd be good. Okay. And finally then, doing right with rights means that you trust the Lord to enable you to forego your rights. I'm not sure that the Lord's going to make it possible for you by a coin in a fish's mouth. But I think he'll make it possible. He'll extend to you the grace, spiritual ability, or whatever it is to be able to do that. If you're willing to forego your rights, I think the Lord will make it possible for you. So I'm not sure if today's story will make your top five favorite miracles list. But hopefully you have seen or have become convinced that it does teach us three important things. It teaches us that Jesus is indeed a king. It teaches us that indeed his followers are his children. And then it teaches us that his children ought to live in a way that they don't become a stumbling block for others that are seeking the Lord. You think about that. Let's pray. Father, as we have the opportunity to bow our heads and hearts before you in prayer, we first want to express our gratitude that we can study your word together as brothers and sisters in the faith. And in studying that word, we can see how it speaks into our lives, into our situation, into our context. Father, sometimes that encourages us, sometimes it steps on our toes, but in all times we are grateful. So by your Spirit and for your glory, would you take this passage and apply it to our lives? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.